A very good morning. And if you have a Bible, do turn back with me to the passage that Helen read for us just a moment ago, Isaiah chapter 1. And if you've got the church Bible, it's page 686. Let's briefly commit the next half hour or so to God in prayer. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to carry everything to you in prayer. Thank you that you love to hear our prayers, and that you are gracious and kind, and you love to answer us. Father, we do now bring to you this next period as we look at your word together. Father, we do so need you. We so need your Holy Spirit's help. Father, please, may your Holy Spirit help me to rightly teach this passage and rightly proclaim it. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts. Father, we recognize that without your Spirit's help, our ears are deaf, our eyes are blind. And we pray, Father, please, that your Spirit would indeed give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we would go home loving the Lord Jesus more because of what you have said through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why would we want to tackle a book like Isaiah? 66 chapters, written 2,700 or so years ago, even 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Why not just stick with John's Gospel? Wouldn't that be easier? Well, think of it as a bit like a mountain climb. You can climb up Mau Cop, and the views are quite good from the top of Mau Cop. Or you could climb up Snowdon, and it's a little bit harder work than climbing up Mau Cop, but the views are rather more spectacular. And I take it if you were to manage to climb up Mount Everest, it would be many, many, many times harder, but the views would be utterly amazing. Well, few of us have the stamina to climb up Mount Everest, and so God willing, we're going to try to climb Mount Isaiah in manageable chunks. God willing, we'll spend the next 6 weeks or so in Isaiah 1 to 12, looking at some passages from Isaiah 1 to 12. Then we'll pause for a while, we'll catch our breath, we'll look at another part of the scripture for a while, and if it's God's will, we'll then return a few months later to scale the next part of the climb. But I trust that as we navigate the mountain paths, there will be some great views to take in. Why Isaiah? Why not just stick to something easier? Well, let me give you three answers to that question. I could go give many more. Let me give three answers. Number one, if you've been here the last couple of Sunday mornings, we've been seeing there is no better thing that God can give us than to show us something of his glory. And Isaiah is a book that is full of the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the sheer vastness of God. And if we behold something of God's glory, it will not leave us unchanged. Secondly, we also saw last Sunday from John chapter 11 that God's glory is displayed above all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is brimful of Jesus. It's no coincidence that in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament quote from Isaiah time after time after time. They do that to help us to see the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, Isaiah doesn't stop by showing us something of God's glory in the face of Christ. He also works on our hearts and on our wills so that we might trust this God. So that we might depend on this God when the chips are down. So that when it looks for all the world as if we should trust our own human policies, our own ideas of what would be a good idea, that we will see the vastness and the weightiness and the brilliance of our God. And our hearts will tell us, here is one that you can really depend on. But the thing is, in order to get the best view of what God is like, we first need a cold, hard realistic view of what we are like. God doesn't expose our hearts because he enjoys dragging us down. Rather, God is very honest with us because he loves us so much. And he wants us to treasure Jesus all the more. So this is where Isaiah begins, exposing our hearts. Verses 1 to 4 show us the heart of our problem, which is despising the Holy One. The heart of our problem, despising the Holy One. Verse 1 briefly sets the context for the whole book. God gave the prophet Isaiah a vision to pass on to God's people, specifically the people of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. Now, Judah was the southern of those two kingdoms. After Old Testament Israel splits into the north and the south, we're looking at the southern kingdom, Judah. And Isaiah ministers during a long period, the reigns of four different kings. Some of those kings walked with the Lord, others of them were far away from the Lord. But then in verse 2, God is in the courtroom. He's setting up his lawsuit against his covenant people. The heavens and the earth are called to listen as God presents his case. But as much as a legal case, this is also a very personal one. Verse 2, God says, "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." How have they treated God? Well, like a child, loved and cared for and nurtured by his father, who then runs off in rebellion. And not only have they rebelled against their loving, caring father, they've also offended against common sense. Verse 3, "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." That is not a flattering picture. The ox and the donkey may not be the cleverest of beasts, but they know their master, and they have the common sense to follow their master. But in contrast, God's people are stupider than a donkey. They don't know their master. They may know the intellectual facts about God, but they don't know in the relational sense of knowing and trusting and following. Can we be like that? Do we quickly forget the blessings that God has given us? Do we ever take for granted that every good thing we enjoy in life is a gift from him? Do we not run off in our own directions, thinking we know best how to live our lives, making the mistake that not even the ox and the donkey make? Then verse 4 hits God's people with a series of sharp shocks. "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and have turned their backs on him." Notice the four nouns there that speak of the privilege of belonging to God's people. They are a nation. They are a people. They are a brood, that is, offspring. They are children. Those are great privileges God has given them, but this nation is sinful. This people is stained with guilt. This brood, this offspring, are evildoers. These children are given to corruption. Tremendous privileges of covenant relationship with the God who made us, tragically twisted by our sin. They have forsaken the Lord. It's the word that's used for divorcing a spouse. Like someone who has married the most wonderful, loving, caring, thoughtful, generous spouse and yet decide to divorce them. And then comes the phrase that sums up their stupidity. They have spurned or despised the Holy One of Israel. Here we come to the very heart of sin. Chapters 1 to 5, in a sense, form a prologue for the whole book. And here we have, near the start of chapter 1, they have spurned or despised the Holy One of Israel. Then near the end of chapter 5, verse 24, they have spurned or despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then straight after that, chapter 6, verse 3, a vision of God. Who is God? Who does Isaiah encounter? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And the fact that the one they have despised is the Holy One, the holy, holy, holy one, the altogether good one, oh, that makes their sin all the more terrible. They have spurned his love and despised his care. Isaiah wants us to see, more than that, Isaiah wants us to feel the desperateness of our human condition before the Holy God. Now, we today are not Old Covenant Israel. If you're a Christian, then God has given you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel 36. He's removed our heart of stone. He has given us a heart of flesh. If you're a Christian, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 2, we're no longer dead in our sin. We're now alive in Christ. And there is a real sense that if we're Christians, we want to say, I do love the Lord. And yet at the same time, our sinful nature, our old sinful nature, still fights on tenaciously. Our hearts are a bloody battlefield. Galatians 5, verse 17, for the flesh, the sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. The Holy Spirit moves us to love God, and yet our old sinful nature still pulls us the other way to spurn and despise him. Do you feel anything of that tension in your heart? Do you feel that pull in two directions? Do you long to love Jesus more? Do you wish you loved Jesus more? And yet your sinful heart so often holds you back from that. And do you feel any sense of how wicked your heart is to despise the God who is so utterly good, so utterly loving, who cares for you as the perfect Father, the holy, holy, holy Lord? And if we don't feel any sense of our own wickedness in that, well, that really underlines even more just how wicked our hearts really are. But God is not done in his impassioned lawsuit. There is great news to come, but not yet. What are the consequences of despising the Holy One? What are the consequences of despising the Holy One? Well, the first consequence is they have come under God's covenant curse. What is the state of the nation of Judah politically? Verses 5 and 6 pictures her as like a beaten up slave. Imagine a slave, head bleeding, sores from head down to foot, wounded and bruised with open sores. And the slave master hasn't even cleansed or bandaged the wounds or soothed them with oil. Verse 7, Judah is desolate. The invading armies, probably the Assyrians are in mind here, they've burned the cities with fire. Invaders are everywhere, and the fields are being stripped of their goodness. Only daughter Zion is left, that is the capital city, Jerusalem, holding out under siege, but like a flimsy hut in a cucumber field. It too is severely threatened. Now the tone here is not one of anger. The tone is one of great sadness. It's a sense of grief as God speaks. How did God's beautiful land come to this? And the answer is, this is the tragic outworking of what God had warned his people would happen. Deuteronomy 28 makes clear to God's old covenant people, if you fully obey the Lord, many blessings will come on you and on your land. But if you do not obey the Lord your God, a terrible catalogue of curses will come on you and on the promised land. Now, how do we apply this to us today? I think it applies in a couple of ways. Firstly, Israel and Judah are a picture of the whole of humanity under God's curse, in exile from Eden. Because together as a human race, we have spurned the Holy One. We've gone off our own way. And now we live in a world that is under God's curse, that is broken, that is full of pain and heartache. And each one of us by nature is under that curse, facing the anger and the judgment of the holy, holy, holy God. But then secondly, for those of us who've put our trust in the Lord Jesus, in his great mercy, God has taken away that curse, and instead we enjoy his blessing that we do not deserve. But if that's us, remember how much it costs the Lord Jesus to take away that curse. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Wonderful news. By becoming a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. My spurning, my despising of the Holy One of Israel took my Saviour to the cross. Do I feel anything of the weight of that terrible consequence of my sin? And then the second consequence of despising the Holy One is rejected religion. The one thing that you can't accuse Judah of is neglecting their religious duties. They're always there with their sacrifices. They observe all the holy days. You can be sure they'll be saying the right prayers at the right time. But is that a sign of hearts that love the Lord? Verse 10, God says they're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah, the most famously wicked cities in the Bible, which God utterly destroyed. How does the Holy One feel about Judah's sacrifices? Verse 11, they are nothing to him. He's had more than enough of them. He has no pleasure in them. Verse 12, their religious acts are a trampling on his courts, like coming into a sparklingly clean and beautiful royal palace with our boots caked in mud and splattering the mud and the dog dirt all over the palace. That's how he views their sacrifices. Verse 3, their religion is detestable. God cannot bear it. Verse 14, he hates it. It is a burden to him. It makes him weary. Verse 15, when they pray, he hides his eyes. He's not listening. Why? Because all their outward religion cannot hide their despising of the Holy One. If they loved him, they would be doing, verse 16, stopping their evil deeds, learning to do right, seeking justice, defending the oppressed, standing up for the fatherless and the widow. That's not just a problem for them then, is it? How easily can my religion and your religion be just a show? We want to get to know God better, so we form good spiritual habits. And we start reading our Bible and we're praying and we get into a routine of coming to church every Sunday. And those are good things. Habits are a good thing. But how easily the habit becomes an end in itself, rather than a means to worship God and get to know him. I've read my Bible. I've ticked the book. I've moved the bookmark to the next page. I've ticked off my reading plan. I come to church every week. Maybe I come Sunday evening as well as Sunday morning. But did I just come to tick the box? That's what I do. Did I just listen to the sermon at best to have my mind engaged and not to have my heart laid bare and changed? When I go to work on Monday morning, can I even remember anything about what the sermon was about? Have I come to the Lord's Supper and gone through the motions, but not feasted on the Lord Jesus and all that he has given me? Have I been to a Bible study and maybe enjoyed the passage, enjoyed understanding the passage in a little bit more depth? but my heart has not been gripped by the loveliness of Jesus. And I've not come away convicted of my need to change and crying out to God, please, Lord, change me. Do I do all these religious actions, but it makes absolutely no difference to how I live the rest of the day, the rest of the week? If so, it underlines our heart's problem. I don't love the Holy One as I should. My sinful nature still despises him. Covenant curse, rejected religion. We're nearly at the end of the bad news. Thirdly, social selfishness. True state of our hearts, the true state of our love for God is not shown in our religious actions. It's shown in how we treat other people. There was a time when Jerusalem was a faithful city, a bride befitting her adoring husband, the Holy One. But now, verse 21, the faithful city has become a prostitute. No longer does she treat her neighbor with justice and righteousness. Now she is full of murderers. Perhaps that includes physical murder, but also what Jesus talks about, murder in our hearts. Hatred, anger, selfish pride that despises other people, looks down on them and treats them shamefully. Verse 22, their silver has become dross. Precious, expensive silver contaminated so it becomes completely worthless. And choice wine diluted, a classy, pricey, smooth, vintage French red, watered down so that it just tastes insipid. God made his people, God made you and me precious like silver, like vintage wine. But we have mixed in so much sin that that preciousness has become worthless. And the rulers, are the ones who were meant to be setting an example for the nation, they've been the worst, verse 23. Partnering with thieves, loving bribes, chasing after gifts. In other words, wanting what's in it for me. Grasping after their own riches, their own comforts, instead of caring for those in need. So is this true of us too, as Christians in the new covenant? Are we not better than this? Well, we praise God when we see the Holy Spirit at work to change our hearts. But can we not identify with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7? This is how he described his own experience as a Christian. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good. Spirit gives him that desire, but I cannot carry it out. Do you feel anything of that struggle in your heart? Yes, you want to do what's right. Yes, you want to live God's way. But so often you fail. Because the pull of your old sinful heart, my old sinful heart, is still so strong. The Spirit is working in you to change you, but still there's far too much of your heart that spurns and despises the Holy One. Now, if this was all that God said, it would be a grim picture indeed, wouldn't it? But throughout the passage, the Lord weaves a series of pictures of himself and how he treats those who despise him. And here we come to something very precious, how the Holy One treats those who despise him. Firstly, in verse 5, he appeals like a father pleading with his wayward son. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? This is the difference between an employer and a father. An employer would never forgive such insolence from an employee. They would be out the door. Don't come back and don't even think about asking for a positive reference. But a father, no matter how badly spurned, longs again and again and always longs for his son to return. It doesn't have to be this way. You can end all this heartache. Why would you not come back to me and be healed? Friends, are you perhaps far off from God this morning? Are you a long, long way from him? Have you strayed far? Have you perhaps never come to him? Never put your trust in him? His arms are open wide to you this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, come, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He appeals to you, come to him. And then in verse 9, the Holy One also holds back. Yes, the covenant curses have come upon Judah because they've despised the Holy God. But look at verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Oh, they would have, but they haven't. They deserve to be utterly annihilated like Sodom was. I deserve the Holy God to annihilate me. I know better than Sodom. My heart has spurned the lover of my soul. But God is so slow to anger. God holds back and holds back and holds back. He forgives us not seven times, but seven times, 77 times. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And you are here this morning. You're still alive so far. God has spared you. His final judgment has not yet fallen on you. Why? Because 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to come back and judge, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Will you come to him this morning, if you've not already, while there is still time? And in verse 18, we begin to see how a holy Lord can welcome back all those who've despised him. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The Holy One whose presence bears no sin is also the Holy One who washes our sin as white as snow. Your spurning of the lover of your soul, my despising my holy Creator, your phony religion, my social selfishness, all of that leaves us covered in covenant, all of that leaves us covered in blood guilt, red as crimson. But the Holy Lord has made a way that we can be washed as white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What a Saviour. So in verses 19 to 29, God calls his people to repent. 19 to 20, sorry. God calls his people to repent. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so too in the new covenant today, at the day of Pentecost, the people see the horror of their sin. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have crucified their Messiah. They are cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent. Turn back to God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of all your sin. And then also we see God brings salvation, and he brings it through judgment. God brings salvation through judgment. Verse 24, he will bring wrath and vengeance. But this is a judgment that is for good. It will bring good. It'll purge their dross. It'll remove their impurities. The silver will shine again, bright as it was in the beginning. The wine will be precious again, tasting brilliant as it was meant to. He will remake us into the beautiful image of God that we were designed to be in the beginning. Verse 26, there will be restoration. The faithful city became a whore. But once again, it will be the city of righteousness. It will be again the faithful city. How can that happen? How can sinners who despise the holy God but be turned into those who love and worship and follow and obey him? Well, it will be by salvation through judgment. And in Isaiah 53, we'll see how that works. The judgment would fall on God's servant Jesus, so that the salvation might come to unholy God-haters like me and you. Verse 27, salvation and justice will come together, and they'll come together at the cross. But the chapter finishes with a grave warning for anyone who refuses to repent. What will happen if you refuse Jesus' offer to wash away all your sin? If you won't have Jesus, you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. May it not be so for any one of us here this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus and be saved and be washed as white as snow. My sin, your sin has left a crimson stain. Jesus and Jesus alone washes it as white as snow.